So this morning we're going to do something that might on the surface seem a little bit rude, but people do it to me all the time. And so we're going to walk right into the middle of a sermon, somebody else's sermon that was being preached. We're going to walk right into the middle of what is perhaps actually is indeed the most profound sermons that has ever been preached by what is by far the greatest preacher that has ever lived. And I know you're thinking Pastor Vinny, but just one step above that, we're going to walk in on Jesus's infamous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to start from the beginning. We're going to kind of jump right into the middle of the sermon. So we're going to kind of walk right in to the beginning of the middle of this message. And we're not going to look at it line by line like we've done in the past. I just wanted to take a moment of pause and bring something I think that is just kind of like right now to where we are, kind of speaks to where we are right now as we've been setting this time aside for prayer and fasting. And so we're going to kind of jump right into the middle of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And so here's the scene, and it's important. I think context is really important, don't you? I mean, if you've been around here any length of time, I'm always talking about the importance of looking at the Word of God in the context in which it's written. None of us like to be taken out of context, right? Well, Jesus doesn't like to be taken out of context either, right? And so we get the most out of it when we read the Word of God in the context in which it is written. Right before this sermon takes place on the Mount, it's important for us to kind of gather some information as to what it was like at that time in Jesus's ministry and in the culture in Jesus's time. And Matthew writes a little bit about that in Matthew chapter 4. It kind of paints a picture of like what's going on during this time in Jesus's ministry. And so if you have your Bibles or your iPads, iPods, whatever you use over my head here, let's take a look together at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and get an idea of what's kind of going on prior to the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." This is important. This is one of those where, see, sometimes as we read through the gospels, it says that Jesus healed some of them, but in this particular time, we see that Jesus healed all of them. I find that encouraging just as a side note, because you know what? Too many times we think if God doesn't heal us, we're doing something wrong or they're doing something wrong. And we need to recognize that God's sovereignty extends beyond our comfort level. And there were times that Jesus didn't heal everybody, but this isn't one of those times. This is one of those times where Jesus shows up in Galilee and he heals every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread all throughout Syria, and they brought him all of the sick, those who afflicted with diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. What an incredible day that must have been. What an incredible season. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so not only where Jesus was in Galilee, but from all the neighboring towns and cities, people had heard about this Jesus who had come on the scene and was healing the sick and setting people free. And everywhere Jesus went, there was huge crowds. I mean, that just totally makes sense, doesn't it? And you know what? Jesus oftentimes, certainly he healed people out of compassion in his heart and wanting to just set people free from the bondage and the hurt and that they were going through. But oftentimes we see that Jesus brings this whole miraculous environment to gather a crowd. We oftentimes see that taking place throughout the Gospels. And so we see that the stage is clearly being set here to help us see that they understood that this was no ordinary speaker. I mean, this Jesus was no ordinary rabbi that just kind of showed up on the scene and began to teach and preach. They recognized that this was no ordinary time in history. They realized that this was a peculiar time, and the crowds, they followed him. These were the years of Jesus' popularity, and everywhere Jesus went, huge crowds gathered around him to listen to this one who they said taught like no other rabbi before him. Up until this point, crowds would gather, and the people were following. They were listening to his teaching, and they were receiving the miracles. But not many of them crossed the line and chose to be his disciple. It was still kind of like the courting stage. And so they'd seen the miraculous, their curiosity was stirred, but not many of them crossed the line yet in saying, I'm all in with this Jesus. And it is in this season of recruitment, if you will, that Jesus brings forth the Sermon on the Mount. It's an opportune time. The crowds are huge. One would think that if you're looking to recruit followers, like many of our politicians in the day, aren't you glad the whole thing's over for now, right? I mean, oh my goodness. But like many of the politicians of our day, if you're in the recruiting stage, you're telling people what they want to hear. I mean, you're not raising the bar and making it uncomfortable. You want to lower the bar and make it as easy as possible for everybody to kind of get on board to what you're selling, not Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't need to lower his message and lower the bar of his message to get his disciples. He instead raises the bar so that his disciples knew what they were getting into. The Sermon on the Mount was an incredible contrast to what the religious leaders were teaching in that day. And it was an incredible contrast to the way in which people were living their lives. And so Jesus knew that when he was teaching and preaching, he was calling people to make changes, not only in the way that they did things, but in their hearts that motivated the way in which they did things. There's so much to this Sermon on the Mount, but for today we're going to hone in on an area that many of the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day used to kind of show everybody else just how spiritual they were. Don't you love people like that? They love to impress people with their spirituality, with their knowledge base, and Jesus kind of has a great way of just exposing the hypocrisy of religious leaders. It's interesting, Jesus' harshest words were reserved not for the adulteress, not for the tax collector up in trees, but for the religious leaders who thought and taught that they had their act together. And so we're going to take a look at our text this morning. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read through the text that we're going to talk through, and then we'll go back and unpack it and get a better perspective as to what's going on here. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6 in verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And what your Father sees in secret, he will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." I love that. Jesus is like, if that's what you want, good, that's all you'll get. There's nothing waiting for you on the other side. Enjoy it. Lap it up. Nothing's more coming. "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray like this, Jesus said. We looked at this past week. We're going to kind of look at it again a little bit. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, Jesus says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's heavy words for that one who holds a grudge and doesn't think somebody is worthy of us extending forgiveness to them. And when you fast, Jesus says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. May God add his blessing to his word this morning, and may it find a place in our hearts as we look at it further. You see, what we have in this text is what Jesus calls the practice of righteousness. Those are his words. And so I figured I'd take his words and turn that into the title of my message. The title of my message this morning is the practice of righteousness. Look at it again in verse 1 here. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Notice not only what Jesus is saying, but take notice of what he's not saying. He's not saying that our righteousness shouldn't be practiced. It's not if it's practiced. Listen, it's how it's practiced. What Jesus is saying here, it's not that we ought to not be doing these things, but he's communicating how these things ought to be done. In fact, if we go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, we oftentimes see Jesus raising the bar on not just what we do, but more importantly, how we do it. Jesus talks to the heart before he concerns himself with the actions. Don't practice your righteousness so that it might be seen by them. In other words, don't make a show of it. Do what you do, sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and not to be seen by other people. For the moment that we do something to be seen by other people, Jesus is like, enjoy it, because that's all you're getting out of it. You have received your reward. Now, there's something very important that we need to recognize here. And it's really critical we grab this. You ready? Listen. There's a stark difference between the practice of righteousness and the source of righteousness. There's a big difference between the practice of righteousness and the source of righteousness. Jesus is not saying that our practices, which we're about to look at in a moment, that our practices, he's not saying those practices are the means of righteousness. He's saying these practices, when done the appropriate way, is a response to the one who has been made righteous. What Jesus is ultimately saying here all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is, this is what my disciples look like. Before you cross the line and die and sign on the dotted line, know what it is you're getting involved in. This is what my peeps look like. This is the expectations of my disciples. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was that they paraded their spirituality around to get the praise of men, thinking they were getting the approval of God. And Jesus sets the record straight. And he says, it's not about what you're doing. It's about how you're doing it. Which is really what we see taking place again all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Which is why it's so genius, by the way. There's so much you can spend years unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus makes his point with the religious leaders and the people that were on the mountain that day by highlighting three practices that ought to be the part of the life of his disciples. Three, as he calls them, practices of righteousness that Jesus instructs us on how it ought to be done the right way. He's not saying you don't need to do these things. He's saying you need to do them. It's what's consistent with my disciples, but how you do them is very, very important. So let's go back to our text again. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2 here. He says, when you give. Notice what he's not saying. What he's not saying here is, if you give. He's not saying it might be a good idea to give. He's saying, when you give, because that's what my disciples do. My disciples give. But when you give, don't do it to show everybody how generous you are. That's not, and if you're going to do that, that's fine. I hope you ride that wave as long as possible because that's all you're getting out of it. There is no blessing for you. He's saying, my disciples, when they give, and they should, they do it as unto the Lord himself. Why is giving part of the practices of righteousness? Why is this something that Jesus highlights? Because giving is a huge part of God's character. Notice, he's not saying if you give, he's saying when you give. And giving is a huge part of God's character, and those who seek to follow God, who follow Jesus, ought to reflect Jesus' character. Think about it. From the beginning of time as we know it, the first thing God did was give us light. Right? He gave us the sun. He gave us the moon. He gave us the sun, the stars. He gave us all the little creepy creeps, the waters, the dry land. He gave us one another. He gave us life. You see, it wasn't like God needed anything. I mean, God is eternal. Before God said, let there be light, God completely existed. And he was in need of nothing. And for reasons that I'll never understand on this side of eternity, God decided to create this arena that we walk in called time. And in time, we see that everything God created for us to enjoy was given to us as a gift from God. And God gives generously. It's the first thing that God shows us, is that he is a giver. Even when Adam and Eve turned their back on God in the garden, God, because he's generous, gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is a generous giver. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, giving generously is tied directly to the character of God. And you see, so many times when we hear money, we shut off, boom. This isn't a money pitch. We're not having a special offering. This is a discipleship pitch. Because as I oftentimes say, listen, the wallet bone is connected to the heart bone. And we see all throughout the scripture that Jesus makes a really clear connection between our finances and the things that we have with our spiritual walk. Do you know that nearly half of the parables that Jesus taught were about money? 1 in 7 verses in the entire New Testament is about money and resources. There are 500 verses on prayer and 500 verses on faith. There's over 2,000 verses on money. And I'm thinking Andrew Bontempo is going to hit every single one of them as we do our... I love a guy who'll be like, you know, I'm just reading through the table of contents. And I see how God gives us, you know. But you see, here's the deal. When you're a giver, when you tap into that part of God's character, you see everything as an opportunity to reflect his generosity, reflect his character in giving. And that's what a disciple of Jesus is. One who reflects the character of Jesus. Very interesting. 15% of everything Jesus taught was on the subject of money and possessions. Even more than heaven and hell combined. Why such emphasis on money? Because there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and our money. And what Jesus is teaching here is that my disciples, they give. When you give, give generously, just like God. You see, they do it, his disciples do, without sounding the trumpets so everybody could know what you're doing. And giving isn't just in money, right? I mean, that's the hardest part, and I think certainly that's a key thing because it's so directly connected. But it also extends to our time. Giving generously of our time to one another, giving generously of our talents to one another. You see, when we give to other people, we are reflecting the character and image of God to them. It's one of the practices of righteousness that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. When you give. Secondly, he says, when you give, next he says, when you pray. That's the second practice of righteousness that Jesus communicates to us. Verse 5 of chapter 6, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen as by others. Truly I say, they have the reward, but when you go and pray in your room, shut the door so that your Father who's in secret will reward you openly. Notice what he says here. And when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need of, you have need of before you ask. Then he says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Jesus goes on to say, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. What Jesus gives us here is not a prayer for us to repeat repetitively, as unfortunately so many times, it's interesting. He specifically says, don't do that. And what we have seen develop in our culture over the many years is this exact, not only does that continue to happen, but it happens with this very prayer. Go say a couple of Our Fathers and you're good to go. Right? And Jesus is saying, that's not what Jesus does for us. As I talked about it on one of these past nights, Jesus lays out for us a model for prayer. It is not something that we are to repeat verbatim and then just go on our merry way. But he's making connections for us. He's giving us a structure, right? He's saying, when you pray, pray Our Father. Pause for a minute and recognize I am coming before one who is unlike my human father, who is unlike anybody else, who sits sovereign over the nations, who is in control of all things, and he is able to do anything. And I approach him as my Father. It's kind of like what David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, when we are recognizing whose presence we are coming into, that sets the bar really high as far as our expectations. He says, hallowed be your name. You are holy, O God. You're unlike anything else. And we looked at the names of God this past week. And we saw the many ways in which God demonstrates his character and nature to us through his very name. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when we understand that we are approaching God in heaven, the sovereign of the universe, whose name demonstrates his character and nature, that it ought to create in us a desire to say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are recognizing now is not a time when I've got the audience of God to suggest to him what my will ought to, or what ought to be done. It is not for me to come in and say, my kingdom come, my will be done. But when we recognize the awesomeness of God, it drives us to the awareness of saying, no, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus is saying. What is he talking about? He's about approaching God and recognizing he is our provision. It is not just about food. It is not just about money. It's about Jesus being our very source, the very one who gives us everything we could possibly need. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus, give me what you know I need. You ever have those moments in your life where you're like, I don't even know what I need. I don't even know what I'm feeling. How you doing? I have no clue. Right? And yet, he knows. And when we come before Father, we're praying, God, give us our daily bread. God, whatever it is you know I need to get through this season, whatever it is I need to give glory and honor to you, give me whatever you have for me to have. And forgive us our debts. You see, we recognize that when we come into the presence of the Lord, and we recognize who it is we're speaking to, we recognize how all holy and awesome he is, we very quickly become very aware of how unholy and how unawesome we are. Amen. Because it's like, wait a minute. Like, remember Isaiah is like, you know, when in Isaiah chapter 6, where he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. And he's like, yeah, woe is me, for I am undone. And you see, when we come into the presence of God through this time of prayer and we are recognizing the awesomeness of God, we very quickly become aware of areas in our life that we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't just move on. Stop at that moment. Pause. God, are there areas in my life that I have not confessed and asked your forgiveness of? Am I holding on to stuff that is sinful and not appropriate for me as your disciple? Forgive us our debts. And when we receive his forgiveness and we recognize that we don't deserve to receive his forgiveness, we have done nothing to earn the forgiveness of God. It is his grace, which is unearned favor. That's what grace is. And when we are recipients of God's forgiveness, our next structure in our prayer is, and then forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, forgive me. And I recognize I have no right to not forgive other people. And it's in those moments that we take a moment of pause and we extend forgiveness to others. Interestingly, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, when we are unwilling to forgive others and release others of things we're holding against them, we set ourselves up for temptation. Bitterness sprouts in so many different forms and trickles into so many different areas of our life. Imagine being in a world where everybody just extended love and forgiveness to one another. Jesus is like, that's what my disciples do. When you pray, here's what you ought to do. Recognize who you're talking to. Recognize it is his way. Recognize that forgiveness is in him. And recognize our need to extend forgiveness to others. It's an incredible structure that Jesus gives to us. Likewise, also, we are also called to pray without ceasing as well. What I just gave for you, for those of you who are looking to increase their prayer life in the new year, I've just given you, or Jesus has just given you, a great tool to use. If you look and say, all right, I'm going to set aside a half an hour to pray, and then you get there and you don't know what the heck to say. It's like somebody just tell me how to pray. Well, this is really what's going on here. Jesus is teaching his disciples on how to pray. And this is a great structure for us to do. But that's not always, that's in addition to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we ought to do. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. In other words, we ought to always be praying, right? Now, that doesn't mean we can't take off of work and time away from our family all the time to have this structured moment. But all throughout the day, we are to pray without ceasing. Again, prayer is the practice of righteousness, not the means or the source of righteousness. Pray without ceasing. What does that look like? It's being aware that Jesus is next to you all day long. And in the same way, could you imagine hanging out with your best friend all day and not talking to him or her? It'd be kind of like weird. It'd be downright rude, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus is with you. He's walking with you, right? And so, and when Paul says pray without ceasing, what he's saying is this needs to be a reflex for the child of God. It ought to be like, you know, your reflex when the doctor hits your knee, your leg goes up. Prayer ought to be a reflex for the child of God. It ought to be something we do all day long. Don't do it out loud because people are going to think you're weird, right? And maybe call like the medics on you. But be conversational with Jesus all day long. Pray without ceasing. When you give, because Jesus, his disciples give. When you pray, because Jesus, his disciples, they pray. And then lastly, when you fast, because Jesus, his disciples, they fast. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you give, when you pray, and here it is again, when you fast. This last practice that is expected by the disciple of Jesus is usually the least often practiced discipline, except for by us at the moment, right? So right now we're probably feeling pretty good about ourselves if you're involved in a fast, right? This is an easy time to preach it, right? But this is an area that God really always convicts me of, because here's the deal. I think we need to have a life of fasting. It needed to be something, maybe something that we do more than once a year as a group. Maybe what we ought to do is consider ways in which we can fast in the course of the year. We see this idea of fasting modeled all throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Jesus himself fasted. Very interestingly, before Jesus launched his public ministry, he went into the desert and he fasted for 40 days. If Jesus needed to fast for what was ahead, why do we think we don't need to? If you've been a part of our fast these last 14 days, where, as Pastor Vinny said, we're at our halfway mark. Isn't that exciting? And if you look, if you're here and don't raise your hand, if you're like, no, this is really bad, I can keep doing it, then you're really not fasting. Because fasting is supposed to bring a little bit more than just an inconvenience. Fasting, by its very nature, ought to create in us a sense of a weakness, maybe even a longing, an awareness that I need God to fill this gap of which I've taken away. And so maybe as we're at this halfway part, maybe it's a great opportunity maybe to turn it up a notch. I don't know, just examine your own heart and check that out. Maybe you weren't even aware, and maybe you're thinking, oh, I wish I would have known. Listen, today's a great day to start. Fasting isn't something, you don't have to be, listen, this isn't about religiosity. I guarantee you that if you're willing to set aside a time of fasting and prayer, it will change your life. It will impact your spiritual walk with the Lord. Why fast? We see fasting as a practice that was observed all throughout the Old Testament. We see that Moses fasted. We see David fasted. Elijah fasted. Daniel fasted. and the people of God fasted as a whole. What's interesting in the Old Testament is that in no place were the people of God instructed by God to fast other than during the Day of Atonement. What that says to me is that all throughout the Old Testament, and there's so many examples of fasting, other than the Day of Atonement, the people of God initiated this fast to go before God. It wasn't that God demanded it. People recognized they needed to pursue God, and every single time, God responded. They fasted to gain the favor of God in the Old Testament so that their prayers would be heard and they'd receive the favor of God. For the Christian, we already have the favor of God. And so we don't fast for more of stuff. We fast for more of God. We fast for more of Him. We don't fast to secure our will. We fast to understand and embrace His will. Fasting is not an attempt at twisting God's arm. It's a tool to get more of His heart. That's what fasting is. This isn't about God saying, do this. It's about saying, God, I want more of You. And you see, sometimes we satisfy our natural hunger for God with other things. See, if you're a child of God and the Spirit of God is in you, then there is naturally in you a desire, a hunger for God. You say, well, I don't always feel it. Maybe you're filling that hunger with something other than God. Too many times we will fill our spiritual hunger with material things, and it doesn't satisfy. I cannot tell you. Maybe you can relate with this. How many times I've walked over to the refrigerator, opened it up, and said, I'm not even hungry. What am I doing here? You know? And no sense of wasting a trip, you know? You see, our spirits are hungry for God. Your spirit is hungry for God. But your flesh seeks to fill your spiritual hunger with natural vices, and you're never going to be fully satisfied. See, but here's the deal. The natural vices are very quick. They oftentimes are very accessible, but they are very temporary. It's like sitting down to a gourmet meal and having cotton candy. It just dissipates in your mouth. It's great at the moment for some. But it doesn't satisfy at all. You see, in the same way that food fuels the body of our hunger, fasting fuels our hunger for Jesus. Fasting is a means of grace to embrace somebody more than our appetites. You hear what I just said? Because everything we do is to fill an appetite. Fasting is a means of God's grace to embrace someone more than just our appetites. Fasting is not about legalism. It's not about formula to get what you want. Fasting is more about our hearts than it is our stomachs. Abstaining from food for a period of time is not the goal. It's a tool to help us understand what we hunger for the most. And see, as you're going through your time of fasting, maybe you're starting to realize there are certain things that start coming to the surface. Start realizing, you know, I'm always thinking about food. I avoid doing things because I know I can't eat when I get there. I'll trust that you're chuckling. You're right there with me. I'm like, I'm not in a hurry to go anywhere because I can't go home and eat anything. It's amazing how our physical appetites, our spiritual appetites, can be temporarily satisfied with physical food. Fasting is a tool to help us to understand what we hunger for the most. And see, oftentimes, here's maybe this might land with some of you. Maybe when you're fasting, you're giving something up, you might find yourself getting really impatient with people. And you see what's going on there. God is saying, cool, as you're fasting, let me show you something that is getting in the way of your hunger for Jesus. Your impatience with other people. Maybe you're dealing with anger, and maybe in this last week that you've cut something out of your life, you're angry about it. I'll be honest with you. I get ticked off when I can't eat. I really do. I'm like, that's like the treat for me. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I deserve this once in a while. What about me? And God's like, you got an entitlement issue that we need to work on. Let's deal with the entitlement issue and starve that for a little bit, because that entitlement is keep getting in the way for your spiritual hunger of me. You see, when we're fasting, all these things start to come up. That's why it's really important to take that time and begin to listen. What's going on here, Lord? What are some areas? You will never become more aware of what you're truly hungry for than you will when you're fasting. Too many times we self-medicate our appetites with things other than what our spirits are most hungry for. And listen, what we hunger for the most, we worship. What we hunger for the most, we worship. Anything that gets in the way of my hunger for Jesus is an idol. If my kids get in the way, if my wife gets in the way, if my job gets in the way, if my appetite gets in the way. Now, those are all good things to have, and of which, you know, you really can't get rid of those if you have them. As much as you may want to. But if it gets in the way of my love for Jesus, I've allowed those relationships to cross a boundary that is not appropriate. My ultimate devotion and loyalty and love are directed to him and him alone. Now what will he do? As I pour it out on him, he'll help me to love my wife and my kids and everything else and deal with it the right way, right? But what we hunger for the most, we worship. We fast to learn what's inside of us. We fast as a test to see what truly controls us, and we learn to recognize those things that compete for our spiritual hunger. Maybe buying is your thing. Maybe you like to shop. Maybe you're an Amazon hunter. You're a Groupon junkie. I don't know what it is. But fasting helps us to recognize those things that compete for our hunger. You see, God created hunger within our bodies to help us know when we need food. Likewise, God created a spiritual hunger within us to help us understand when we need more of him. And if we fill that hunger with the wrong thing, we walk away temporarily satisfied, very temporarily, but we miss the best of what God has for us as his disciples. Fasting helps us to differentiate between physical and spiritual hunger. That's why fasting in many ways should be a lifestyle. And as I said, there's many kinds of fast. Maybe it's food, maybe it's shopping, maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's lunch at work. I don't know what your thing is, but I do know this. If you set that time aside and turn it into an act of worship, God will bring you to another level of spiritual maturity in your walk with Jesus. And he'll speak to you about things that are competing for your hunger for Jesus. Jesus says, my disciples, they fast. The Pharisees' disciples prayed. The Pharisees' disciples fasted. The Pharisees' disciples gave. The problem was they did it to be seen by others. And Jesus is like, no. The right thing, the wrong way. My disciples do it as unto the Lord. My disciples do it not for the applause of men, but for the honor and majesty of God. And Christ's disciples are called to fast. If you're uncomfortable with that this morning, that's good. That's what God's word oftentimes does, right? It comforts the disturbed and it disturbs the comfortable. But maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know, I have filled my spiritual hunger with physical things. I am a loser. What am I going to do? Let me pack it in and go. No, that's not the answer. There's always a fresh slate to be had. And so this message this morning is to encourage you that if you haven't been doing these things that are consistent with the disciple of Jesus, do them. God's grace is sufficient. He'll give you the ability to do those things. And he'll give you the grace to do those things. But he's only work in partnership with your commitment and to be obedient in those areas, right? When you pray, when you give, when you fast, these are the practices of righteousness that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. These are the expectations of Jesus' disciples. And we are to do all these things to the glory and majesty of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Truly, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It leads us towards Christ's likeness. And Father, I pray this morning, I thank you for, God, just the excitement that has been in this house this last week and a half. As people have come night after night and just to be in your presence and to seek your face. And God, I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And we just as a congregation, as a family, just say, God, we want more of you. Lord, cause that hunger in us to continue to grow for more of you. Jesus, you're the one that said, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Help us, Lord, not be satisfied with anything other than yourself. Lord, help us to model the character of God in our giving, that we give generously, that we give hilariously to you and to you alone, because you've been so generous with us. May we pray like we've never prayed before. May we recognize that we've been invited into the audience of God. And may we take advantage of every opportunity we have on this side of heaven to enjoy you in this arena of time. We thank you, Father. I thank you for each person here in this place. Have your way in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.